Psalm chapter 3. All right. My favorite hymn of all time is Be Thou My Vision. It is an Irish hymn whose Celtic lyrics dated from the 8th century AD, but it wasn't translated into English until 1905. And that is about 1,000 years, of course, of its existence before it actually made it into our language. And then the first time that it appeared in a hymnal was in 1919, and that was a very trimmed down version of the poem with 5 verses. But only 4 of those verses are usually sung in church, and that 5th verse is actually the 3rd in order. It's beautiful, and it goes like this. Be thou my battle shield, sword for the fight. Be thou my dignity, thou my delight. Thou my soul's shelter, thou my high tower. Raise thou me heavenward, power of my power. And that really captures the theme of the psalm that we're looking at today, which is this: a confident prayer and a divine warrior. Confident prayer and a divine warrior. And I'd like to introduce us more to this psalm when we get into its title. But the first thing I want to do is go ahead and read the psalm and then ask God's blessing on our study of it. So Psalm chapter 3, let's read it starting in verse 1. Starting with the title, excuse me. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. And let's pray for the blessing on God's word. Father, again, we come to you with thanks. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the life story of David captured for us in the scriptures, and how we that story is captured for us as instruction. And we have so many examples in his life. We pray that as we study this, that you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine your word and give us understanding. Give me wisdom again as I teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. The title says, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. King David is the author of this psalm, obviously, and we find the story of his life in the books 1 and 2 Samuel. And so, obviously, 1 and 2 Samuel have chapters in them, but if we were to sort of mesh all of that together and then write a novel about David, we could title the chapters of David's life something like this, right? His childhood as a shepherd boy and a musician we could call The Staff and the Lyre. We might call the next chapter in David's life The Sling and the Stone, because you remember, of course, that then he faced Goliath with the sling and a stone and became a great warrior in Israel's army after that for King Saul. There would be a chapter about David's life on the run from Saul then, as after God had anointed David king, Saul becomes jealous and tries to take him out. There would be a chapter about David's eventual succession to the throne and his time as a godly king, his successes in leading the nation in worship, things like that. There would have to be a chapter about David's epic failures, right? About his adultery with Bathsheba, about his murder of Uriah also. But the chapter of David's life in which he wrote this psalm, we could call something like this, The Sword in David's House. the sword in David's house. The sword was the Lord's discipline sworn to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 for that adultery and murder that he had committed. See, David was a man after God's own heart, and David was a righteous king, but he had sinned gravely. God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him about this sin, and David did repent, and he later wrote about that repentance. He expanded on that repentance, which we read in Psalm 51, and that was a very thorough, a very sincere repentance. But at that time that Nathan confronted David, Nathan said to him simply this, "The Lord has also taken away your sin, you shall not die." 2 Samuel 12:13. That was the word of God's forgiveness, that God had indeed forgiven David, but that was not the only thing that Nathan said regarding this. While that was true, he also said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." Speaking for God, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household." Verses 10 and 11. This was the word of God's discipline because, as we all know, forgiveness does not mean no discipline. David's house would suffer the sword, suffer violence, that means, even as he had brought the sword upon Uriah's house. And it started for David when his son Amnon raped his sister Tamar. You remember that? And then Absalom, Tamar's brother, took revenge for himself and his sister and violently killed Amnon. And then Absalom decided that he was going to violently take the kingdom from his father also, and so he conspired against David. He went off to Hebron, away from the capital, and there staged a coup and raised armies and brought them up against Jerusalem, the capital. And 2 Samuel 15:12 says this, "The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" So it was a warning. They're on their way, and this is a dangerous situation, and so David, rather than stand and fight his son, what does he do? He flees from Jerusalem. He gets up with the faithful few who are with him. He crosses the Jordan River to a town called Bahurim. And 2 Samuel 15:30 says this, that he went, as he went, he wept, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. And then, as if the sword had not already dug in deep enough, and David's household, Absalom, his son, when he arrives in Jerusalem, goes up onto the roof of the palace, the very roof from which David, you remember, conspired his adultery. And there Absalom committed adultery with David's concubines. This is the episode that prompted David to write Psalm 3. And think about the heaviness, the tragedy, right? The weight surrounding this day in David's life. And though the Lord has permitted these things to happen and is using them for David's discipline and for his other purposes, God still hates the sin that is going on. The adultery, the violence, the rebellion. This is really the natural course of David's sin coming full circle, like father, like sons. And God has, in order to discipline David, removed his hand of restraint. How responsible must David have felt, I wonder? You know, with the happenings of these things. I mean, I can just imagine great sadness and David's heart over this, among other things. What's more, from a human perspective, it appears as though the covenant promises of God to David are now in jeopardy. Right? Think back to the Davidic covenant in that book. The promise that God had made to David of a godly son that was going to build for God a temple. The promise of a peaceful dynasty that would last forever, which we know, of course, culminates in the Messiah. But at present, for David, there was no peace. David's throne had been stolen away from him by a wicked son, and he was running again for his life. So with heaviness of heart, David orders this prayer, and how do you pray at a time like this? While we are removed from David's particulars of those circumstances, we can identify with his trouble, because maybe you've been slandered and ridiculed in public also. Maybe someone has targeted you in their personal war with God. Maybe someone's humiliated you to advance their own pride, or maybe someone has taken advantage of your love and used it as an opportunity for your hurt, for your injury, to punish you. If you're a Christian, then God will discipline you as a son, like he did David, who really belonged to God. Well, what if the hardships that are coming about in your life are God's discipline for you? How do you pray then? I mean, is there any use in praying? Will God listen? And if God does listen, is he there just to sort of hear your words, to let that thought comfort you? Or does God actually do anything about your circumstances? How do you pray at a time like this? I mean, have you ever been in a situation in your life where you think, where you feel some responsibility for the tragedy, this awful situation of sin and opposition and conflict that has arisen against you, even though now you're walking in repentance, now you're walking in obedience to God, where you just step back and think, man, how do I pray about this one? Would God actually be your battle shield, your sword for the fight in this scenario? The fact is, Romans 8:26 says that we often do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, if you have unconfessed sin, that is, of course, the first thing that you should pray about. And hardships in life are a good time to take inventory of that, to think about that critically. But David had taken care of his sin already in Psalm 51. And this is now years after the fact. And he calls upon God humbly, yet freely, with confidence in his hour of need. And as we study this, I want you to see four steps to praying confidently to the divine warrior. Okay, and that's the outline for today. Four steps to praying confidently to the divine warrior. I'm going to list them as instructions for you and me. You report to God. You review the truth. You rest in the truth. And you request his deliverance. So the first step in this kind of prayer is report to God. Verses 1 and 2. Say this: O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. Increase in verse 1 is the verbal form of the noun expressed by the word many in verses 1 and 2. So you could rephrase this sentence this way. I just lost my balance there. You could rephrase that verse this way. My adversaries have manied themselves. Many are rising up. Many are saying. See, David is outnumbered by his foes, and he's overwhelmed by the odds. Now, the adversaries in David's story, you remember, are Absalom, his own son, people like Ahithophel, you might recall, who are his most trusted advisor. But then besides them, hundreds of other conspirators who had gathered around them and mutinied against David. And then as David is fleeing Jerusalem, weeping with his head covered and barefoot, a man is there named Shimei, who also curses David. And this is what he says in 2 Samuel 16:7. Get out. Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. And those words, I'm sure, hurt. David was down, and David was being kicked while he was down. And Shimei invokes the name of Yahweh, of the Lord. And David had indeed shed Uriah's blood, but the accusations about Saul were completely false. God had dethroned Saul, and yet David was always gracious to him. Now, David had certainly not shed Saul's blood. Shimei curses David and says his end is going to be like Saul's, as if to bring about some sort of poetic justice. Well, David, reflecting in Psalm 3, boils down all of these taunts and curses from his enemies to this. He says, there is no deliverance for him in God. That is what they are saying. As if not only his son, his advisors, his friends, his subjects had all turned on David, but that God had also. And the fact of the matter is that God would be perfectly just to do so, if not for his promises to David. Those pertaining to his future and those pertaining to his forgiveness. So David has a choice here. Will he believe the rumors or will he believe God's word? And you know, a person in similar circumstances might be tempted to think that God had indeed abandoned him. That perhaps now all that was left for someone like me is to sort of wither away under the heavy hand of God's discipline and slowly lose all the blessings that I had formerly known. That God has sort of decided that I have outlived my usefulness to him. And perhaps David was tempted to believe those rumors, but what does he do about them? He reports them to the Lord. And that's what I want you to see here. He just told God what was happening, and that is what you and I should do also. You might think that your problems are petty compared to David's. That it's kind of silly to model my prayers after this one because you're never going to be on the run for your life or something like that. That it might be overkill or might be overstating my point here. But I just want to remind you that there's no problem too small to pray about. God is not reluctant to hear you, even as faulty as you are, and that's what I'm driving at. In Matthew 6, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his disciples to pray to God as their what? It was their Father, right? In heaven. And 1 Peter 5, 7 says, you ought to be casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So you see, inasmuch as God is our Heavenly Father, he cares about the little things that occur in his children's life. And unlike earthly fathers, Jesus also gives this assurance to us in Matthew 6, verse 8, that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That means that you don't need to convince God of the legitimacy of your needs when you go to God in prayer, right? You don't need to go and overwhelm God with words, giving evidence that what you are asking is serious. God knows. And God knows what has led up to that point. You simply report your problem to God, and that is what David did. This is what they're saying about me, God. This is what they're saying to me. This is what they're saying behind my back. This is how they have hurt me, Father. You report your problem, but you don't stay there. You move on to, secondly, review the truth. And that's verses 3 and 4. Salah. At the end of verse 2, by the way, it's probably a musical cue. It doesn't necessarily have to divide thoughts, but it can, and it does here, because we see a sharp contrast from verse 2 to verse 3. So verse 3 says this, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Salah. Contrary to the rumors, David knows what God has said and done. And you also need to know what God has said and what God has done in his word so that you can review them when you pray. Now, we're going to zoom in on verse 3 especially because David says, O Lord, you are, and there's three things that he says, the Lord is. That's the meat of the truth that we need to review. And so the first one of those things is that the Lord is a shield about you. This is the divine warrior language. This is not merely a shield, like a handheld shield, however, in front of me or beside me or behind me or above me. David says that the Lord is a shield about me. That is surrounding me. God is a sort of omnidirectional shield. Now, what in creation has an omnidirectional shield? A tortoise. I was at the zoo yesterday, and I saw one of those things. It was like a tank. I mean, it was massive. And just this, the shell was, you know, it looked probably a lot thicker than it actually was. But it was this solid body surrounding that soft, squishy flesh of the tortoise, right? Well, God is this omnidirectional shield, this sort of shell, really, more than a shield, protecting David, wrapping David in his protection, deflecting the enemy's attacks from all angles. Now, David is fond of this term, shield for God. And he uses it in Psalm 5:12. Look at that verse. You might have to turn the page. It says this: "It is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 18. Verse 1, David says this: "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." I mean, David is just piling up these metaphors, these pictures for what the protection of God is like, because not a one of them is sufficient to describe it, to comprehend, to get all the way around what God's protection is like. And it's easy to see how these things might have occurred in David's mind, right? David, the warrior, might have defaulted to thinking of God in these ways. But David did not invent this characterization of God. This goes all the way back to Genesis 15, where God described himself this way to Abraham. Remember, in the Abrahamic covenant, God said, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward is very great." And then God reaffirms that covenant. And the metaphor is used in Deuteronomy 33:29 also. Moses had just rehearsed the blessings and the cursings of God's covenant with Israel that he'd made at Sinai. And then as they're poised to enter the promised land, they're on the plains of Moab there, Moses pronounces a blessing for each of the 12 tribes, a sort of final blessing, because he's not going with them. He's about to go up to the mountain and die. And then he says this to the whole nation of Israel: "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places." And inasmuch as God was a shield to Abraham because of his covenant with him, and as much as God was a shield to Israel because of his covenant with them, God was a shield to David because of his covenant with him. And that means his promises would not fail. And you who have repented from your sins and put your faith in Christ, you are members of the new covenant in his blood. And God's promises to you do not fail either. God is a shield to you, even when you've sinned and sinned egregiously in the past. Now, in this new covenant, God has not promised you a nation of descendants like Abraham. God has not promised you a land and a conquest like he had promised Israel. God has not promised you a godly dynasty like David. But when he says in James 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you," the devil does indeed flee from you because God is your shield. And when he says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, you will indeed stand firm inasmuch as you wear the armor of God, because God provides your armor to you. And when Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, you can take that to the bank. That means evangelism works. That sinners will indeed be saved. That God will build his church because he shields us with the impenetrable promises of his word. We are surrounded about, all around, on every side, by this divine warrior. Now that doesn't mean that you will never suffer harm. After all, that's why David is here, because he suffered harm. That's why he is praying right now. I mean, think of all the martyrs who gave their lives for Christ's cause in the first and second century church in the Reformation. God was a shield to them, and they trusted that, and he was, in fact. Because it means that his promises cannot be frustrated, that God will never let anything happen to you that he does not use for your good and for his glory. I'm going to say that again, that God does not ever let anything happen to you that he does not use for your good and for his glory. Think of Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And God uses even the swords in our households to sanctify us for his glory. And if you're a Christian, God's glory is what you want the most, is it not? That leads us to the second truth we need to review. You can flip back to Psalm 3. And the second truth you should review is in verse 3 there. The Lord is your glory. That's what David said. The Lord was his glory. Now for David, God was the king behind David's kingdom. And that's part of what he means there. We see that in Psalm 5 verse 2. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my king and my God, for to you I pray. David, as Israel's king, was teaching the nation of Israel to pray to God as their king. But more generally, when he says, my glory, he means God is the power of David's power, like the psalm says, like the song. God was the source behind David's respect and honor. And it might help to understand that the word glory in Hebrew has at its most basic meaning heavy. Glory means heavy, most basically, in Hebrew. It's the sense of something having weight or significance. And that is to say, David, in his eyes, there's no weight, no substance, nothing impressive, nothing significant to himself except that which comes from God. Because all glory really belongs to God. David's identity was not wrapped up in his position. After all, he was a shepherd boy when God anointed him. He had no right to this honor, to this crown and throne himself. It was just the station that God had chosen for him that time in his life. So when his throne and his palace were taken away from him, we see David reflecting like Job had done. Job 1:21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when you are robbed of your honor by some small injury, can you reflect in the same way? With humility, with considering God your glory? Or do you quickly forget your undeserving nature? Do you quickly forget your faults and sins that deserve, in fact, not honor, but dishonor? When you go to God with your hurts and injuries, there will be a temptation to ask God to restore your respect and your dignity for selfish reasons, as if those honors really belonged to you. But David does not do that, and neither should you. You can ask to be vindicated, that God would prove, that God would make the truth come out. But you ought to be anchoring your life and your prayers in the glory of God and not some other glory of yours. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So third, and very similar to this, you need to review that the Lord is the one who lifts your head, which is what David said. Lifting the head was a colloquial Hebrew phrase for exaltation. The head, of course, is the top of the body, and so the height of the head is the height of the man. And the head is what everyone sees, and so naturally the head is where a crown belongs if you are honored, or if you are shamed, it is where a covering belongs. I think of those commercials I've seen lately where these people were buying a car and they didn't use the Carfax. And so they ended up, turns out they got a bad deal. Now they're really embarrassed about it, so they wear paper bags over their heads. It's the same kind of thing. Even though they're doing a commercial, it's the same kind of thing. I mean, at this moment, David's head was covered by some sort of a garment, right, or shawl. And his head was pouring out tears because of the sword in his house. He was downcast. He was dishonored. He was humiliated before men. And he acknowledged that if he was going to be restored to his position, it was going to be ultimately God's doing and not his own. God would be the one to remove his shame in his timing. And so David, by confessing this, that God is the one who lifts my head, David is submitting himself to God's timing. God's station for the moment. And that's important to you also. The Lord was David's shield. The Lord was his glory and the one who restores him. And so David reviews these truths because God has done this kind of shielding and lifting up of David in the past. And so he says, notice in verse 4, I was crying to the Lord and he answered me. David could look back countless occasions in his life and remember how God had done this. For example, when he was on the run from Saul, and David remembered these things because he wrote them down in psalms and prayers. He made clear the occasions of God's deliverance at those times in the titles of psalms like Psalm 18, 30, 34, and 63 in Christians. We ought to think back and review the times when God has answered our cries for help. How when we were shamed by people, if we were humble, God was enough. But even so, God would exalt us in his time, vindicate us, and the truth would come out. God would give us success in spite of opposition. God would restore to us what we had lost or something better. Or God would glorify himself through our suffering. And those are means of God's exaltation in our lives. Find some way to bring those occasions to your memory. And some of you are probably skilled enough to write songs. Occasionally I try to write poems, and no, none of you can read them. You could write down your prayers. Or just write down the answers to prayers occasionally. Keep those and go back and look at them later. Or you can just sit down with a friend over a meal, maybe one of your accountability partners or somebody in your family. Just sit down and talk about the last few months and how God has delivered you, lifted you up, how God has shielded you. Psalm 103 says, forget not the Lord's benefits. And you ought to try at least to do that. David, having done that generally, now lifts his voice again. And he knows that God dwelt with his people above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, it was like that, it was called the mercy seat. It was like a seat of God's judgment where he dispensed mercy to his people. And David knows that, of course, the ark now being in Jerusalem, God was going to hear his prayer, and that from that mercy seat, God was going to dispense. Derek Kidner writes this, "It was not Absalom's decrees, but the Lord's, will issue from Mount Zion, indeed have been dispatched from there already to determine David's fortunes." And that's why he says, "He answered me from his holy mountain." God's purposes would not be frustrated. And so with these words, David reviewed the truth, which enables him then to do the next thing that you and I ought to do also, and that is rest in the truth. Verses 5 and 6. It's point number 3. Rest in the truth. Verse 5 says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." Seems likely that David wrote this psalm the morning after his long march across the river in shame to Bahurim. And they arrived there, the Bible says, weary. And perhaps the thought crept in at some point to his mind, wondering whether he was actually going to see the morning, whether somebody was after him that night and they were going to get their man. Somebody waiting for him in ambush, somebody to take his life. But he stated very matter-of-factly that he lay down and slept. He did not lie awake all night worrying. He slept. And then very matter-of-factly, he says he also awoke in the morning. Look at Psalm 4, verse 8. This is also David. He says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." David had gone to bed meditating on the shield that God is to those whom he loves. And so he could rest. If you rest in the truth, here's a point of application, you can rest in your bed. If you rest in the truth, you can rest in your bed. And his rest did not end when he awoke, for he commits himself anew, saying, "I will not be afraid." Now, fear is not an unusual thing in the Christian experience, okay? Fear is not something that only the weak Christians experience. Fearing not was not some sort of a platitude, you know, an empty turn of phrase, something shallow without a lot of meaning. It was not a dismissal of danger, and it was not an expectation of miraculous invincibility either. David had suffered harm again. So could we really say that David, when he says, "I will not be afraid," means that he thinks nothing bad is going to happen to him? That's not what he means. That can't be what he means. He wrote this in Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, the biblical concept of having peace and not fearing in our trials is a trust that God's promises do not fail. A trust in the underlying goodness and loving kindness of God. A trust that God, as your shepherd, is the one who led you into that valley and will lead you out of the valley for two reasons: your good and his glory. So David had courage to face the morning. You can have courage to face the morning or your enemies, wherever they may be. I mean, sometimes I just get taxed walking into work, thinking about the moral opposition that I'm going to face in that place. Even the people that I work very closely with, some of the conversations that are just, I know are going to arise and they weary me to think about. But you can fear not. Regardless of how many enemies are going to surround you, you can walk into that place with joy. with courage. Why? Because the Lord was a shield about David, and the Lord is a shield about you. And I think of Elisha, that story in 2 Kings chapter 6. When he woke up, he and his servant were in this city, and the king of Aram had sent all of his army to find Elisha, the prophet for Israel, because Elisha was telling the king of Israel everything the king of Aram was doing. So they went after this one man and surrounded the city with all of their forces. And Elisha and his servant wake up in that city. They see all of these men, and the servant is afraid. And Elisha says to his servant, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prays to the Lord that God would open his servant's eyes. And 2 Kings 6:17 says, "And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." It doesn't matter how much your adversaries have increased, they cannot break through God's defenses. They cannot do a thing that God has not already intended to use. So David finds his confidence there. He reported to God. He reviewed the truth. He rested in the truth. And finally, the thing we should do is request God's deliverance, just simply. Request his deliverance, verse 7 through 8. Again, this is a confident prayer to a divine warrior. Verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah." And I like what the MacArthur Study Bible says on verse 7. This is a battle cry for God to engage and defend his soldiers. Now this is a cool thing. Moses, after he watched God drown his enemy Pharaoh in the Exodus, he's saying this in Exodus 15 verse 3. "Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." And when the Israelites traveled from Egypt to the promised land, Numbers 10:35 says this, "It came about when the ark set out that Moses would say, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" And you might notice David is quoting this saying of Moses. And Moses, of course, when he's saying it, says "your enemies" to God, whereas David is saying "my enemies" here, asking that God would smite his enemies, David's enemies. You see, this is a biblical thing to pray, to ask that God would arise and smite your enemies insofar as they are actually God's enemies. That the faces that had shamed the face of God's servant would themselves be shamed. That the teeth which so proudly and so furiously chattered against God and his soldiers would be shattered into pieces so that they would never chatter that way again. And this is what is called an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation, it's a hard word to say. An imprecation is the invoking of a curse. It asks God to bring disaster upon given enemies. And there are a number of those imprecations throughout the Psalms, which of course the Psalms was the hymn book of Israel. And that might seem a little bit funny because we don't really have a lot of imprecatory hymns in our hymn book. But the principles that were underlying these Psalms are true today as they ever were. Now Jesus clearly said in Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you." Jesus said that, didn't he? There's a command in the Bible that we would bless and not curse. So how do these two things fit together? They're both inspired. Well, Jesus' teaching is not at all at odds with this. The principle behind an imprecatory prayer is the zeal for God's glory. This is not a prayer for personal vengeance or for personal satisfaction, but a desire, like it says in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So the desire behind an imprecatory prayer is that God would not be mocked. Never mind if I am mocked. That I would be zealous for God's glory. That God would do something to defend his name. And that's perfectly in concert with God's command to love our enemies. James Boyce writes this about Psalm 5, which is an imprecatory prayer. It says, David's vexation with the wicked is not personal. Few people in the Bible were more forgiving in response to personal attacks than David. Rather, his concern is that they have rebelled against God, and his request is for God's condemnation of their sin. David asks God that the stratagems of the wicked fail, and that they be banished while they are in such a state of rebellion. It is exactly the kind of prayer that we should be able to pray when we see the effects of evil in our fallen world. God has smitten the proud cheek and shattered the chattering teeth in the past, and David is simply requesting that God do it again. This is the request for deliverance. It's in spite of the rumors. It's based on the truth, and it rests in the truth. And then closing this prayer out, he celebrates the fact that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God's prerogative, and then he invokes a national blessing. As is often the case with David, though this psalm is intensely personal, David's zeal for God's people is always present. The nation is in upheaval and unrest at this time. They're on the brink of a civil war, and David's trying to avoid that, and he's burdened for his people. But I think he's also mentioning this because of his theology, and he just chooses to remind himself of God's covenant purposes at work here, that God would choose a nation, bless the nation, and then bless the world through that nation. And David is just an actor on God's stage. And isn't that true of you and I also, that I'm playing a part here in what God is doing? How salvation is God's prerogative, it's part of God's overarching purposes. Now, looking at Psalm 3 from a bird's eye view, aren't you glad that salvation belongs to the Lord and not to you? I mean, what kind of trouble would you be in if salvation did, at the end of the day, rest on what you could do to save yourself? That is true in the temporal and the worldly senses, and it's true in the eternal and the spiritual sense also. How feeble you and I are, and unable to deliver ourselves from the smallest of troubles, much less from the havoc that our own sins bring about, much less from the eternal consequences of our sins. But praise God, we serve and pray to a divine warrior whose promises do not fail. And when it came to your sins, God did not leave you to your own deliverance, but he took up your cause there. See, you deserve the curse of God, like an imprecatory prayer prays for God's enemies. You deserve that kind of a curse, the smiting of your proud cheek, the shattering of your chattering teeth. That is what you and I deserve. And in the Bible, that means ultimately death and eternal hell. But God sent his son to do what you could never do, and that is to live a perfect, a sinless life that honored God, that gave God glory and worship, that humbled himself before the Father. And then he died on the cross as though a sinner at the hands of God's justice, so that anyone who turns from their sin and falls on his mercy can be completely forgiven of every sin, can become a child of God, and a member of his covenant. to be shielded from God's own justice by God himself. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that today. And if you have done that, then being forgiven from your sins, God is a shield to you, and you are assured of God's promises for you, and his promises do not fail. They cannot be frustrated even by you and your sins. And that should give you confidence when you pray. You need to report to God. You need to review the truth, rest in the truth, and then request God's deliverance and be assured God is a divine warrior and he shields his soldiers, imperfect as they are. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for you taking up our cause. We thank you that you care for us as for your children, and that you care for us as soldiers that belong to you. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your faithfulness to teach us. Pray that your word would not return to you void. Help us to pray rightly. Help us to have confidence in our prayers, to anchor them in the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.